During my college days, I found much comfort and solace by working on the grounds maintenance crew, doing such things as mowing grass, mulching, picking up trash, and so forth. And I remember that one afternoon, me and some of my fellow students went into one of the buildings there on campus to take a little break, and inside this building was a kind of an eatery on campus that was called the Lexington Inn, or the Lex. And as myself and my colleagues were going inside, one or more of us evidently stomped our muddy shoes on the steps or wiped them off on the steps as we were going into the building. And a short while later, we were talking with our supervisor, and he said to us, "Hey, which one of you all wiped your shoes off on the steps to the Lex?" And one or more of us raised our hands, pleading guilty. And he said, "Hey guys, what are we trying to do here?" And my friend Tim Van Cleve answered in a half questioning tone of voice and said, "Keep this campus clean?" And our supervisor said, "Yeah." The point had been made. We had a job to do. We were supposed to keep the campus clean, and we were being counterproductive toward that end by wiping our muddy shoes off on the steps to the Lex. And this morning, as we look again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and pick up in verse 5 and following, we'll see that Paul's argument with the Corinthians, and we could say against the Corinthian divisiveness, has reached a similar phase. He's gotten to the point where he's pressing in more heavily on the counterproductive nature of their behavior. He's already told them that this divisiveness and schismatic behavior and everything that went along with it was bad, but he shows them the facts of the case now and shows them why their divisiveness and choosing a favorite teacher makes no sense at all. And so if you would turn with me to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this morning we'll be in verses 5 through 9. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's field. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Now, as we look at this text this morning, we'll do so under two main points. First is those questions which he asks in verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? That's point one. What is Apollos? What is Paul? And then secondly, God gave the growth. So what is Apollos? What is Paul? And then secondly, God gave the growth. And so, as we said, here in these verses, Paul is demonstrating the foolishness and the counterproductive nature of their divisions. And so since they were dividing into groups of Paul fanboys and Apollos fanboys, Paul starts asking some questions. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now, just from a biographical standpoint, most of what we know about Apollos comes from Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. We're told that he was an Alexandrian Jew. As to his origin, he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus, and in Ephesus he was further instructed in the faith by Priscilla and Aquila. And eventually, when he wanted to go on to Achaia, the city where Corinth lay, he was able to do so. And we're told in the final verses of Acts 18 that the brethren of Ephesus encouraged him, wrote to the disciples in Achaia, or in other words, the region where Corinth was, wrote to them to welcome him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so we get the picture there that Apollos is a helpful man. He was helpful to this particular church here in Corinth in the early days of its existence. He's eloquent, he's mighty in the scriptures, he helps these believers in Christ by refuting Jewish arguments to the contrary. He shows that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning who the Messiah was to be. Now that's Apollos from a biographical standpoint. Most of us are quite familiar with Paul, his history, who he was. He's a Pharisee who, in his ignorant zeal, had persecuted the church. But then he came to know Christ, and then he mightily preached the faith that he had once tried to destroy. So he's an apostle, he's a church planner. He desired to proclaim Christ where no one had yet done so, as he says in Romans 15, 20 and 21. I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard, understand. And so, just in terms of biography, that's Apollos, that's Paul. But more to the point here, Paul provides some short and necessary answers to this question. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Well, let's notice here in these verses the various ways in which Paul gives us an answer, or answers in the plural, to those questions. First, he answers that question there in verse 5 by saying that they were servants. They're servants, not masters, not lords, but servants. And what was their role? Their role was one of agency. He says, servants through whom you believed. Well, let's chase that down a little bit. Believed what? Believed in whom? Well, it was through these men that they came to believe the gospel. It was through these men that they had come to believe in Christ. They were servants through whose agency the facts of the gospel, the facts of Christ, had been made known, through whose agency these Corinthians had believed. In other words, Christ and his gospel are the main things. Christ is the one in whom their faith was placed. The gospel facts were the facts which were believed. Those great facts of Christ's incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death on our behalf, his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension to the Father. Paul and Apollos were not the point. Neither of them was the one in whom the Corinthians were to place their faith. They were simply the messengers. They were simply the ones who were pointing to Christ and his gospel, as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The Lord gave certain gifts, certain skills, certain ministry opportunities to Paul, and the Lord likewise gave certain skills, gifts, ministry opportunities to Apollos. And we see this further spelled out and elaborated upon there in verse 6, how Paul and Apollos had different tasks as servants. Paul planted. He was, if we want to use the phrase, the pioneer missionary. He came to Corinth when there was no Christian church in Corinth. He began preaching Christ. People were saved. This was the great work of planting. And then Apollos came afterwards. Again, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. These people were already believers, and Apollos is strengthening them and edifying them as he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, and he refutes these counterclaims to the contrary. This was the work of watering. The seeds had already been planted. Those seeds had sprouted. They needed nurture and sustenance, and Apollos came and did just that. And so, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, they're merely servants, so let's not get too excited about them. Now, what else does Paul say in answer to that question about what he is and what Apollos is? He says in verse 7 that he and Apollos are not anything. To say that someone is not anything is to say that that someone is nothing. Paul planted, Apollos watered, they are nothing. God was the one who was causing the growth. And Lord willing, we'll speak about that when we come to our second point. But for now, what we should notice is that in comparison to God who was causing the growth, Paul and Apollos were nothing. They were just servants. They were just doing their jobs. They were working, and in their work, they were doing those things which were the means by which God was working. But Paul's point is that it was neither he nor Apollos who were actually making things happen. God was the one who was making things happen. Paul and Apollos were seeking to provide the conditions under which new life and under which growth could come. But they were not the ones giving the new life. They were not the ones giving the growth. And therefore, Paul and Apollos are nothing. And so what is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, they're servants. They are nothing. And then in verse 8, he provides us another answer to that question. He says that the one who plants and the one who waters are one. In other words, he and Apollos, the planter and the waterer, are one. The tasks of planting and watering, obviously, are different. But planter and waterer, nevertheless, are one. Just like in a garden, there's those different tasks of planting and watering, and they are performed, though, with the same goal in mind, the goal of a healthy crop in the garden. And so here also, Paul and Apollos had different tasks to perform in the Lord's field, but nevertheless, they are one. One in purpose, one in goal. They both want the same thing in the end. They're both, in other words, on the same team. Sometimes you'll see that in a ball game, right, where two teammates actually go after the ball, and especially if they're immature athletes, they might squabble a little bit over the ball, and somebody will holler out, "Hey, same team." The point is, don't squabble about the ball. Just play the game the way you are supposed to. Same team. Similarly here, he who plants and he who waters are one. There's no point in dividing and causing a ruckus and erecting these two men as figureheads for parties that are at odds with one another within the church. Obviously, Paul and Apollos are different. Obviously, they've got different styles, different skills, performing different tasks, planting and watering as the Lord gave to each one. But at the end of the day, they are one. They're serving the same Lord with the same goal, goal of building up the church, establishing believers in Christ. And in that same context, in verse 8, we see that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, with that phrase, we should notice a couple of things there. First, we should note that there is a reward that is here spoken of, a reward that is according to labor. God will reward his servants for their labors and will reward them according to their labors. I realize that we may be a little bit apprehensive when it comes to speaking of the Lord rewarding good works. Obviously, this subject has been much abused and much has been falsely spoken on the subject. But nevertheless, the truth of verse 8 remains, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this is the way the scriptures speak to us again and again. We heard it this morning in our call to worship in Psalm 62:10. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Jesus speaks in Matthew 16:27. He says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Paul speaks 2 Corinthians 5:10 and says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The Lord Jesus says to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds. And we are told of the church at the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19:8, that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I hope we get the point. This is not an isolated verse here. This runs through the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. God values good works. His people will be recompensed, will be rewarded according to their works. Now, please hear me clearly on this subject. I would not for all the world contradict or be thought to contradict the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If the scriptures are clear that God values good works and will recompense his people according to their works, the scriptures are equally clear that our justification, being forgiven of sin, being counted righteous in Christ, comes to us freely on account of the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. To say more, eternal life, our entire salvation, comes to us by grace and not on account of works. Romans 6:23, so helpful. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Not merely forgiveness and justification, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so far be it from anyone to suppose that we can merit righteousness or the forgiveness of sins or salvation or eternal life. It cannot be done. Those come to us by the grace of God alone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ by grace through faith. But when Christ returns, he will give to every man according to his works. He said that he would. And what this means is that all who are apart from Christ will be condemned by their works, because their works are evil. Even the best works of non-believers are not done from the love of God, not done in the fear of God. Now, as for those who are in Christ, when Christ returns, all who are in him will be saved by him when he comes. They will be saved by his grace, and at the same time, they will be rewarded according to their works. Now, granted, the only reason we can do good works is because of the grace of Christ and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And also, we must grant that even the best works of Christ's people are not free from sin. Yet, nevertheless, as all Christians are members of a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus, as we find in 1 Peter 2:5. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Those spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God, not because they're sinless and perfect, but because they are done through Jesus Christ. And as those good works are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, there will be a reward to each believer according to his labor. As we see again here in verse 8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The Reformed theologian Francis Turretin was helpful when he said, "Therefore, if labor is diverse, the reward ought also to be diverse. Therefore, as the labors of the prophets, martyrs, apostles, confessors, and other heroes of the church were greater and heavier, who will not think it just that the reward also given to them by grace should be greater?" So good works will never save us, but we will be rewarded according to them. And so let that be an encouragement to us to do good works, to be busy about the Lord's work and serving him. But at the end of the day, we must all be clothed with humility. After we have done all that we are able to do, we must say, as Jesus puts it in Luke 17:10, "We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done." And while we're here on this latter portion of verse 8, we should also note that it is according to the labor that the reward comes, and not according to the fruit that is produced by that labor. He says, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I remember an instance of this in my own life as I was growing up and working for my dad. My dad owns a nursery, and one of the principal ways by which he reproduces plants is through propagation, making cuttings. And so you snip a little tip off the end of a branch, strip the lower foliage off of it, dip it in a rooting hormone, and then stick it in sand or peat moss or some other medium by which roots can begin to grow on the cutting. And then you pot it up and grow it for a while and eventually take it to the field and grow it and so forth. And I remember one summer, I was probably in the range of 10 or 12 years old, and I was working, making cuttings for my dad, and most all of them, if not all of them, died. And I felt bad about that. And I feel like I may have even had a conversation with my dad offering for him not to pay me because the work was not productive. It wasn't fruitful. But my dad was insistent that no, he was going to pay me. And I was paid according to my labor, not according to the fruitfulness of that labor. And so even here in our text, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The point is, God rewards the labor, not the fruitfulness. Now, we need to keep in mind that Paul will go on to point out in this very chapter that not all labor is equal, and therefore all labor will not be rewarded in the same way. He says you can build with hay, straw, and wood, or you can build with gold and precious stones. Those kinds of labors are different and will be rewarded differently. In other words, you might be on the clock and doing stuff, but you might not be doing the most helpful things. And Lord willing, we'll speak more of that next week. But for now, suffice it to say that the Lord rewards his servants according to their labor. And to that, I think the words of Charles Hodge were on point when he said, "The rule of reward is not the talents or gifts, nor the success of ministers, but their labors. This brings the humblest on a level with the most exalted, the least successful with the most highly favored. The faithful, laborious minister or missionary who labors in obscurity and without apparent fruit will meet a reward far beyond that of those who with less self-denial and effort are made the instruments of great results." God rewards his servants according to their labors. And again, not all labor is created equal, but that's a topic to consider next week as we move on in the chapter. And so let's take a recap. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Well, they're servants. They are nothing. They are one. And then in verse 9, we get another answer to the question. Continuing that line of thought, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers." They are fellow workers of God. Both Paul and Apollos were working with God. They were laboring, doing those things by which means God would save sinners. Both Paul and Apollos were doing this. They were engaged in service with God. And so Paul's point is that this whole tendency to make a division and pick sides between he and Apollos is pointless and counterproductive. These men were merely servants who brought the message. And while it might be understandable that some people might resonate with Paul a little bit and some people might resonate a little bit more with Apollos, it was wicked to make a division and to make a quarrel over them. And the same holds true today. If you look around, say at the elders in our church, myself and James and Jim, we are obviously very different from one another. Some of you may feel that you connect better, learn better, relate better to one of us than the others. And your perception of that may be correct. You may relate to the others better than me or vice versa. That's okay. I think to some extent that's kind of unavoidable in that we're people and we all interact with others in different ways. We have different learning styles and so forth. But the point that I would make about us, myself, Jim, and James, is the same point that Paul made about himself and Apollos. Same team, right? We're all doing the same thing. There should be no divisions over personality and style. The three of us are merely servants. The three of us are nothing. If anything good comes from our ministry among you, it is the Lord's grace and not us. God gives the growth. And the same holds true in the broader world of the church. All faithful servants of Christ are ultimately trying to accomplish the same thing. They're trying to plant or trying to water according to the gifts and opportunities which the Lord gave them. Maybe we resonate more with one preacher that we hear online more than another. Again, that's okay. Let's not fight about it. Let's not be contentious or divisive or form cults of personality. Let's recognize that Dever, MacArthur, Moeller, Piper, Washer, or whoever else's name you would want to add to the list, whoever it is, they're only servants. They are servants through whom we believed, or servants through whom we were edified, strengthened, built up in our faith. Let's not make them out to be more than they are. They are not the object of our faith. Or if they are, we have fallen into idolatry. We must look beyond the servants and look beyond even their helpfulness. And we must look to Christ, the one to whom they have pointed us. We must look to the Lord and must glory in Him alone. These men planted, these men watered, and praise God for that. But God gave the growth. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning, which is God gave the growth. And we see that truth pointed out to us twice in our passage, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. And both times, this great truth that God gave the growth is held out in contrast to what Paul and Apollos did as ministers. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God gave the growth. Paul and Apollos labored to provide the means by which God usually does his work of saving sinners and building up the body of Christ. But whatever growth came was ultimately from the blessing of God. If you've ever tried to grow any plants, you may have experienced the reality that you can labor to provide the conditions. You can do the planting, you can do the watering, but that guarantees nothing. I remember once in first grade, we had a project where we were planting like an acorn in a styrofoam cup. Maybe some of you did the same. And I planted it, I watered it. Mine did not grow, or at least it didn't grow much in comparison to the oaks of my classmates. In other words, you can do the work, but it doesn't guarantee the growth. Now here in Corinth, as in all places in the Lord's vineyard, God gave the growth. And that's precisely the point of that parable that we read together this morning from Mark chapter 4. It's a parable that only shows up in the Gospel of Mark about that man who sowed his seed on the soil and then went to bed, went about his business, and he gets a crop. Jesus says that this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man casts his seed upon the soil, the farmer goes to bed at night and gets up in the day, and the seed sprouts and grows all by itself, and the farmer doesn't even know how. And then, when the time comes, he puts in his sickle to harvest the crop. And that parable reminds us that there's something mysterious even about the simplest and most rudimentary parts of our existence. Mankind has been tilling the soil since the days of Cain, but there are a lot of things that even the most learned farmers do not know. And ultimately, no matter how good the farmer is, he's not the one who makes the seed to grow. Jesus said the soil produced the crop by itself. The growth took place while the farmer was asleep and while he went about doing his other things. The soil produced the crop. Even so it is here. From 1 Corinthians 3, God gave the growth. And there is much, just like in the parable, much in the kingdom of God that is mysterious to us. Right? The gospel is shared, the word of God is preached, and new life is given. Hearts and lives are changed. The seed was sown and grows and flourishes as men and women are conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hearts of stone that had been hardened in rebellion are turned into hearts of flesh that are now tender toward the things of God. Hearts that once loved sin do an about face and now love righteousness. Human minds and human wills are completely changed and are reoriented and pointed in a new direction from what they once were. How does this happen? Well, it's because God gives the growth. We know that it does happen because we can see the effects. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But yet, there's an element of mystery to it, right? It's God who gives the growth. Jesus speaks this way in John chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus compares the activity of the Spirit in the human heart, giving the new birth, to the activity of the wind. Activity of the wind is mysterious. It's unstoppable. Have you ever tried to push out and stop the wind? Can't do it. Have you ever wondered where it was that the wind started blowing? It's a good question. I don't know where exactly that was. But we can see the effects. This is what the kingdom of God is like. The seed is sown and the crop grows. And as the crop grows, it is God who gives the growth. And so Paul says here, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And so, with all of that being said, let's not get hung up on men. Let's not get hung up on the messengers. We have to remember that God uses the labors of his servants, but that the growth comes from him. Christ is the one in whom we have believed through these messengers, these servants who preach the word to us. And therefore, as Paul will go on to say later in this chapter, let no one boast in men. This is not the point. We look to Christ and glory in him. The men are simply messengers, simply servants whom God uses in a mighty way. But nevertheless, it's God who uses them. It is God working in them that brings about regeneration of sinners and growth in grace. The servants do their respective parts, but God gives the growth. And therefore, all the focus should be on God. All the glory should be God's, because it was God the Father's plan, and it is according to his will that we are saved. It is through the incarnation, the death and resurrection and ascension of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven and justified and saved. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we are born again and grow as his fruit is produced in our lives. And so let's not glory in the servants. Let's not quarrel about the servants. But let us glory in our great God. And in glorying in him, give all praise and glory to him. And live in peace with one another as we do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great truth that you are the one who gives the growth. We thank you for the opportunity to work with you in these things, to be fellow workers with you in planting and watering. But yet we pray that our hearts would be focused on you, that we would not squabble about your servants, but that we would glory in you. We give you praise and thanks for your great mercy to us in Christ. And we ask that you would strengthen us and build us up in him even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.